Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 17 this morning. We're starting a sermon series on generosity. Now, I know the moment that the rector says the word generosity, I know what you're thinking. Right? You're thinking, okay, here we go. Now he's going to preach 7 weeks on us giving more money to the church. And that's not what we're doing. Actually, over the last couple of months, this word generosity has come to mean so much to us in the staff and leadership of St. George's. A couple of weeks ago, I guess a month or so ago, we hosted an Easter egg hunt. Do you remember that? We had, I don't know, what was the number, 350 kids or something, more, plus all the adults from the community. They all came over and did the Easter egg hunt, and we were overwhelmed by the number of people. But I'm going to let you in a little secret. They were overwhelmed, too. They were overwhelmed with what they said was generosity. They showed up here and looked for eggs and they said, "This is all free? Wow." Do you know why that is? Because generosity is not just something peripheral to the gospel. I want to propose to you this morning that generosity is actually right at the heart of the gospel. And when we live generously, it goes against the cultural norms, it goes against the cultural values, and the world notices it. When we live truly generously, people say, "Wow, that's noticeably different. There's something to this." And it's not a far leap from generosity to let me tell you about the generous God. Let me tell you about the God who loves you with no strings attached, whose love for you is extravagant and lavish and generous. So we're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at generosity from the Gospel of Luke. But I will say, generosity in Scripture is never less than what you do with your money, but it's far more. It's far more. Generosity that comes from the Gospel is radical and pervasive. Do you know what I mean by that? Radical meaning it comes right from the very center. If you're going to be generous, truly generous, as Scripture would see it, it's a generosity that's not just superficial. It actually comes from a deep place in your life. It's radical. It's pervasive. Generosity that's truly born out of the gospel covers every area of your life. And so we're going to be looking over the next 7 weeks at the ways that generosity comes out of the life of a Christian. This morning, I want to look in particular at the source of generosity, the sign of generosity, and the key to generosity, those three things. Can you hold those in your mind? Okay, the source, the sign, and the key. The passage that Ruth read to us this morning from the Gospel of Luke is a parable. The parable begins in verse 10, but look back at verse 9. Luke says that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Well, none of us would like to put ourselves in that category, would we? But the truth is, in some ways, I think we all fall into that category. We all struggle with self-righteousness. We all put ourselves in a position where we look down on others and treat them with contempt. And so if you're here this morning and you have a pulse, this parable's for you. Jesus sets the parable up around two people. The first one is a tax collector. Now, if you've read through the gospel accounts, you've seen that the tax collectors are the really, really, really bad guys, right? They are horrible guys. This is the way that it worked back then. The Roman Empire would go and conquer a land, conquer a people. Then they would demand taxes. It was like the spoils of war from those people. And they would collect those taxes by having those local people. They would select people from within that people group, within that state. And they would say to those people, those tax collectors, "Listen, we want to have $100 per person, pick a number. But using the full weight of the Roman Empire, you can go and collect however much you want from your own people as long as you turn in $100 to us." So the tax collectors were extortionists. They would go and they would demand at the point of spear taxes from you, keep a whole bunch of it for themselves, and turn a little bit into Rome. What made them really, really, really bad was that they were your own people doing this to you. If you want a modern equivalent, it would be like the Nazi sympathizers during the European occupation in World War II. This, if you want to get this parable, you have to see how truly repugnant and disgustingly bad a tax collector is. Okay, they're the worst of the worst. So on the one hand, we have the tax collector. The other person that Jesus tells in this parable is of the Pharisee. Now, here's another challenge. For us in churches, Pharisee has become kind of a bad word. But to the original audience, the Pharisees were the good guys. Okay? This was at a time when the priesthood, the Sadducees, the guys who were the religious elite, they were empty suits. They didn't even believe the Bible anymore. They didn't believe the resurrection. They didn't believe the Bible. They weren't buying what they were selling, if you know what I mean, the Sadducees. So along come the Pharisees, and they were the reformed movement. They were the guys who said, we're going to take the Bible really, really seriously. We're going to take it seriously in terms of all the moral and ethical implications. We're going to take it seriously. We're going to fast, and we're going to tithe, and we're going to do all the right stuff. So Jesus tells a story about two people. One who is apparently bad, the tax collector, and one who is apparently good. Two people who on the surface, one of them seems like they would be generous and good, but the other one, the tax collector, seems like he's greedy and bad. The tax collector goes along extorting money, he's greedy and bad. The Pharisee says things like, I'd never do anything bad. I am even generous with my money. I tithe. Did you see where he said that? And so this is the picture that Jesus is painting for us. But in telling this parable, Jesus invites us to look a little deeper, to go beneath the surface of these two men and to look at their hearts. Because that's what God does. Scripture teaches us that we as people look at the outer surface. We look at behaviors, but God looks at the heart. And so let's look, first of all, at the Pharisee and see what his heart looks like. If you take a look at his prayer, you'll see. He says, God, I thank you. And you're expecting him to thank God for really nice things, right? But instead of thanking God for all the things that God has done for him and given to him, he gives a big list of everything that he's giving to God. This is a list that in the Pharisee's mind, he's sitting there praying these things and he's thinking, all of these things should make God eternally grateful to have a person like me. Look at how generous I am to God. That's what he's saying. Jesus hints at how silly this is. This Pharisee is praising himself. He's adoring himself while looking down on others. You see, in the Pharisee, we notice that someone, it's possible for someone to have an open pocketbook and a closed heart. It's possible to be generous with your money, but not actually be generous. It's possible to be generous with your finances, but still have a greedy, small, tight heart. Technically generous, but not radically generous. This is the type of person who maybe they give a lot of money to charity, maybe they give a lot of money to church, but they really want to be noticed for it. Or they do it with strings attached. They want to try to control things. They, in other areas of their life, they may give a lot of money, but they hold grudges. They're not charitable with other people. Technically generous, but not radically generous. Generous with their money, but not generous with their heart. Enter the tax collector. Let's have a look at his heart. There's something different here about this tax collector. You see, the Pharisee stands up and prays about himself and how great he is and how God is lucky to have someone like him. But the tax collector doesn't even feel worthy to stand in the same room. He stands off to the side at a distance, and instead of telling God how generous he's been to God, he asks God for his generosity. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In telling this parable, Jesus frames it around a man who is technically generous, but not generous with his heart, and another man who is technically greedy,
but there's something going on in his heart. Here's the point. The source of generosity is not your checkbook. The source of generosity is your heart, the deeper matter. That's what God looks at. See, we look at the superficial, God looks at the heart. So if someone can give away a lot of money but still not be generous in their heart, then what do we look to for generosity if not money? Well, there's something deeper, and that is the sign of generosity. Look at verses 15 through 17. What's going on here? The little children are brought to Jesus, the infants. And if we were just preaching this passage, we'd talk about how we need to become like little children in our simplicity and our trust and all of that. But in the context of this passage, we see something different going on in this account. And here it is. We see the Pharisee who tithes and gives his money away, but he's ungenerous and greedy with his spirit. We see the disciples who presumably tithed and were generous with their money, but they're also ungenerous with their spirit. And it shows in this part of the story. Imagine if you're a disciple. You have one of the greatest leaders in the world on your hands, Jesus Christ. And you think, we're going to optimize his time. We're going to make sure that he spends his time with people who can do something for him. The movers and the shakers, people who can give something back. That's what they're saying. They're saying, Jesus, don't waste your time on the little infants. They can't do anything for you. Go spend your time with people who matter. And yet Jesus is so radically generous with his time. He spends his time on people who the rest of society says, they can't do anything for you. Why would you bother? The disciples wanted to leverage their leader. But Jesus says, even if they're inconsequential, I want to spend time with them. In other words, Jesus is generous with his time. He's getting absolutely nothing out of it. In the same way that you have the Pharisee who is generous with his money but not with anyone else, here in this part you see that the disciples are generous with their money but not generous with their time. And here's the point. You can't measure generosity only in the currency of money. It's a deeper matter. You know, we all have this sense that there are other currencies at work in our life, not just money. You know currency. Currency is a means for the exchange of value. And money is one of them, but it goes much deeper than that. Listen, this is really important. If you are radically generous, you will be pervasively generous. If you're generous from your core, your generosity is going to go into all of the different currencies and areas of your life. Some of those currencies would include things like physical space, emotional space. Physical space is like if I say to you, yeah, I'm really happy to be generous with you, meet you at the church, spend time with you, maybe even give you some money, but I really don't want you in my house. You know? Then the currency that matters most to me is not time or money. The currency that matters most to me is my personal space. What about emotional space, relational space? I'm willing to write checks to missionaries in Africa, but don't actually ask me to do anything. Like, I don't want to get that involved. I need my personal space. I'm willing to drop a bunch of socks into a box to take downtown Hamilton to give to the homeless, but you know, I don't want to be inconvenienced by actually having to go down and hand them out myself. Or relational space as a currency. That's when you know that other people owe you something in relationship. Maybe because you've been really, really good to them, and so you expect that they owe something back to you, and you keep track of that. Or maybe it's they did something really, really bad to you, and you're going to hold that relational currency over their head and hold a grudge. Do you see how there are so many different currencies in which we deal? We can be generous in some of them and not in others if we're not radically and pervasively generous from the gospel. So how are you doing this morning? Are you feeling radically generous yet? It's very easy to check if you are radically generous. Do you hold people to account in your relationships? Or do you freely give? The other one that really cuts for me is the currency of time. You know, I'm happy to be generous with my home. You guys are all welcome if you want. Monica can give you a map. It's often the case that we'll be sitting at home watching a sporting event and the door will fly open and people come in, go into my fridge, grab a beer and watch it with me. I'm free with my home. I think I'm fairly free with my money in terms of generosity. But the one that bites for me is time. I went yesterday to the drive-through ATM, which should already tell you something about me. I'm not willing to take the time to get out of my car and park and go in there and get the money. And as I pull up to the drive-through ATM, a woman pulls right in front of me and jumps the line and gets in there first. I'm like, okay, deep breaths. She pulls in, and I just needed 20 bucks, but she starts pulling out like 5 different checks that she wants to deposit. My blood pressure's going up. Finally, she gets all of her checks deposited. She gets her receipt. I'm watching all of this closely because I'm losing my mind. And I watch her take her little receipt out and slowly and calmly open her purse, place it inside the purse, close the purse, reach back into her purse and pull out her sunglasses and put them on, then put the case back inside the purse. Then a few moments later, she's still sitting there, reach in and pull out some lipstick. I was losing my mind. I was like, lady, just pull forward. Like, my goodness, don't you know how important my time is? Not radically, pervasively generous. I'm willing to be generous with some currencies, but not the ones that really matter. When you are radically generous, you will be pervasively generous in all of your currencies. To be radically generous means to live a life of giving and not taking. It's an entirely different posture. It's an entirely different approach to everything. Self-giving, self-donation. But here's the key. It has to come out of a full heart. If your heart is empty, you'll still do all the other actions, but it'll be in an attempt to try to fill yourself up. You'll give of your time, hoping that people notice it and say what a great person you are. You'll give of your money, hoping that you can somehow use it for leverage over others to try to fill up your own need. The problem is, we're not radically generous because we're not happy enough. We haven't found a source of joy that's so great that it fills us to overflowing and allows us to be free with every currency in our life. Are you with me so far? We're not radically generous because we're not happy enough. Our hearts are not full enough. So this morning, he's sitting there feeling guilty? Good. I mean, that's what you pay me for, right? Make you feel guilty. But make you feel guilty so that you then begin the quest to find the source for a greater happiness. Because it's only when you see your dissatisfaction for what it is that you'll be willing to launch out on a journey that's going to lead you to radical generosity and happiness. We are either like the Pharisee or like the tax collector. We are empty. You see, both of these men were empty. Okay? The Pharisee tries to fill up his emptiness in his own heart and in his own life by an inflated sense of self-worth. Well, at least I'm not like Len, you know? Dodge that bullet. Try to fill up my heart by making myself feel good. At least I'm moral. At least I'm ethical. At least I tithe. At least I fast. Trying to fill it up on his own, but he's empty. The tax collector tries to fill up his emptiness by abusing others and extorting money out of them. And we always default to one of those two. We're not radically generous because we're not happy enough. So what is the key to becoming radically generous? Look at verses 13 to 14. The tax collector's prayer and what Jesus says about it. Jesus says, because of the tax collector's prayer, he says, this man goes home justified and not the other. This should be absolutely startling to you, and it certainly was to the original audience. Because on the one hand, you have the guy who's apparently good, And he goes home, even though he's the paragon of virtue, he's the picture of righteousness externally. Jesus says, the Pharisee goes home not justified. The guy who is extravagantly bad by every outer measure, Jesus says, he goes home justified. This should be shocking to you. What's going on here? It happens all the time in the Gospel of Luke. You have a Pharisee and you have a woman caught in adultery. You have a good person and an apparently bad person, but it's the bad person who's saved. You have the story of the prodigal son. You have the good son. You have the bad son. You have the good son who stays at home and looks after his dad and is responsible. You have the bad son who extorts money out of his dad to spend on hookers. But in the end, it's the bad son who's justified and saved. What's going on here? What's happening? Well, in each case, it's the good person who's lost and the bad person who's saved. And I want to suggest to you this morning that there are two different ways in which we try to become our own God and Savior. Two different ways. The first is the tax collector's way, trampling on others, just being a law unto ourselves, and doing whatever we want. But the other way that we become our own God and Savior, and friends, pardon me, but this one's going to cut a lot closer in a church setting. The other way that we try to be our own God and Savior is by being like the Pharisee. You may pray to God, but you don't look to him as your Savior because you're quite content yourself. You're pretty certain that at the end of the day, you're good enough. At least you're better than everyone else. And see, the mark of being a religious Pharisee is that you look down your nose at others. You try to become your own Savior. You push God away and you say, look, all of my own good works, everything that I give, my morality, everything that I do, that's enough. And it puts you in a position of self-righteousness where you look down on other people. So why does the bad person go home saved and the good person is lost? In Matthew 21, Jesus says to the good guys, the Pharisees, prostitutes and tax collectors get into the kingdom of God before you do. Now let me be clear. Jesus is not saying that there's any great virtue in being bad or any vice in being good. What he is saying is that both the good person and the bad person are trying to be their own Savior. The problem is that the good person doesn't realize it. Let's take another approach at this. If you are really, really sick and you refuse to admit that you're sick and end up dying, what killed you? Was it the disease? Well, not really, in one sense. In one sense, it was your refusal to admit that you were sick. It was your denial that killed you. And that's the reason why the good person goes home lost and the bad person goes home saved. It doesn't mean that God saves people for being bad or damns people for being good. The point is that good people don't know that they're sick. They don't know that they need God's generosity. They don't see that they're trying to be their own Savior. They ought to see it because they look down their nose at others. Here's where this is relevant for us this morning. You may say, well, then the problem is with religion. Because in religion, it puts you up on a pedestal and makes you look down at others. And so maybe that's the solution. Just don't be religious. Well, religious Pharisees say that good people are in and bad people are out. And so they look down their nose at bad people. But there are also secular Pharisees. They don't say good people are in and bad people are out. What they say is open-minded people are in and closed-minded, bigoted people, they're out. And so then they look down their nose at those people. There's a third way to live. Not a religious Pharisee, not a secular Pharisee, but the gospel. And the gospel says the humble are in and the proud self-righteous are out. Listen, not because humility or being humble is any virtue that gets you in, but being humble allows you to see that you are in desperate need for God's grace. That's the point. You look at the tax collector and he says, I need God's mercy. God, have mercy on me. But the Pharisee doesn't see his need. There's a small insight here that I want to get into just before we close, and that is the word that the tax collector uses. Throughout Scripture in the New Testament, there's one particular word used for mercy most often, the word eleos. And it means mercy. It means forgiveness. It means sympathy. But that's not the word that the tax collector uses here when he calls out to God. He uses a word that only occurs twice in the New Testament, hilastrion. Hilastrion. What's going on with that? Well, this word shows us that what the tax collector is asking for is not just a break from God. He's not saying, God, just give me a break, you know? Last week, I'm trying to do better. Last week, I extorted money from 50 people. This week, only 10. God, can you just give me a break? That's not what he's saying. He's not just asking for sympathy or for a break from God. He's asking for atonement. Let me show you why. Hilastrion is a word that occurs throughout the Greek Old Testament, okay? In reference to the Ark of the Covenant. You guys know the Ark of the Covenant? It was the box where the Ten Commandments were stored. It was shaped like a footstool so that it would be the presence of the Lord on earth. It was housed in the Holy of Holies, and no one could ever go in and stand before it except that they would die. The reason is none of us can stand up under the scrutiny of the Ten Commandments in God's presence. And so on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was something called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest could go in and talk to God on behalf of the people and ask him for his atonement. But in order to do it, he had to take the blood of an offering and place it, sprinkle it, on the mercy seat. The word for mercy seat in Greek is hilastrion. Hilastrion. Here's the point. The Old Testament shows us clearly that the only way we can stand before God is if atonement is made for us. It's something that the tax collector realized. He didn't need just an excuse from God. He needed his sins to be dealt with. There's a second place in the New Testament where the word hilastrion is used. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, "For this reason, Jesus Christ became a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make hilastrion for the sins of his people." That he might make atonement. You see, the tax collector is standing off at a distance. He says, "I know that I deserve to be cut off from God." Listen, if it's true that God exists, if it's true that he created us, he sustains us, he gives us life and breath, he gives us everything that we need, and what he asks for us is that we wouldn't love anything more than him. And we fall short all the time. Well, if anyone treated us that way, we would cut them off. And so we deserve to be cut off from God. But in Jesus, God makes atonement for your sin and for mine. And so the tax collector stands there and he says, "I need atonement." This all may seem unclear to the Old Testament reader, but for us in the New Testament, we see Jesus who makes atonement for our sin. Jesus who lost everything. He came to earth. He lost his glory. He lost his invulnerability. He lost his money. He was stripped of all of his clothing. He was killed and tortured, and he died in the dark. And so when the tax collector says, "I need atonement," he's saying, "I don't just need the mercy and sympathy of God, I need the generosity of God. I need the generosity of God." Because generosity costs. It hurts, it bites, it takes away, and no one has ever been more generous in human history than Jesus. The tax collector, because he's looking for God's generosity, he is saved, Jesus said. He's justified. He's looking for the generosity of God in Jesus. And I'm sure if you followed the parable out further, he would become radically and deeply generous. And so will you. When you really come to terms with the fact that Jesus Christ's radical generosity on the cross saves you. Not your own actions, not your own morality, not the money you put in the offering plate, not you being generous to God, but the fact that God has been generous to you. It'll change you. It will make you radically and pervasively generous. It'll turn you into a force of good that this world needs. Jesus calls it salt and light. You'll be changed from the inside out when, like the tax collector, you ask for the radical, costly generosity of God instead of being like the Pharisee and thinking that you're being pretty good to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in this parable from Jesus, we catch glimpses and see pictures of ourselves. Like the Pharisee, we can fall into that trap of being generous in some areas and terribly, terribly greedy in others. Lord, I pray that you would allow this parable to cut through the superficial stuff, deep into our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us an enormous sense of your generosity to us in Jesus Christ, and that that would change us into being radically generous disciples of his, who are generous with even the currencies that seem to matter most to us. We pray this in his name. Amen.